Alleluia, Christ is risen. I speak to you today in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our desire to live beyond death and to be with those we lose to death never fades, does it? From artificial intelligence and uploading our consciousness to the cloud, to cryogenically freezing human bodies, the world continues to try to live forever. Have you ever thought about what this says about us as humans? Well, I believe it says that there is a kind of insatiable hunger, an appetite with us that points beyond life as we know it. And more on this in a moment. But first, perhaps you've heard of the strange saga of the great Boston Red Sox baseball player Ted Williams that raged about 20 years ago. I first heard it from a lecture from a New Testament scholar, Richard Hayes. Ted Williams' legally executed will was written in 1996, and it clearly specified that once he died, he wanted his body to be cremated and then taken to the coast of Florida and spread over the waves of the sea. But after his death, two of his three children produced an oil-stained scrap of paper that was allegedly signed by their father in 2000, in which it stated that the three of them, that's two of his children and himself, would be frozen after death, put into what's called biostasis, cryogenics. This document had never been divulged to anyone before Ted Williams' death, and that's what made it so odd. And it had apparently been in his son's car trunk for several months, thus the oil stain. So acting on the basis of this newly found document, after Ted Williams died on July 5th, 2002, his son, John Henry Williams, put his body on a private jet and flew it to a company in Scottsdale, Arizona. And things get weird. There, Williams' body was separated from his head in a procedure called neuroseparation. I bet you didn't think you were going to hear about this today at church. Well, the head was then stored in a steel can with liquid nitrogen. It had been shaved. It had holes drilled into it. They accidentally cracked it 10 times. William's body stood separately, upright, in a 9-foot-tall cylindrical container, also filled with liquid nitrogen. But meanwhile, Ted Williams' oldest daughter contested that this dubious document that overturned his will actually was a forgery. It turned out to become quite the family feud. Heads were rolling. Sorry. So John Henry justified his decision in the Boston Globe. It became public, and he wrote the following. He said, "Listen, our father was not a religious man. The faith that many place in God, we place in science. This is what we want, to be able to be together in the future, even if there is only a chance." Commenting on this strange family feud, the New Testament scholar Richard Hayes said, "To believe in a non-existent science that might someday resuscitate corpses allows the world to continue on as it is, frozen solid in the belief of human autonomy. To believe that God has already broken the power of death, on the other hand, would be to introduce a dangerous instability into the equations and bargains that govern our day-to-day lives." In fact, I think this is true. And I believe that the prophet Isaiah and the disciple Mark and the apostle Paul, all of whom we've heard from this morning, would suggest to us that today, the difference between Ted Williams and Christian resurrection is a difference between a frozen dinner and a mountaintop feast. Nobody wants a frozen dinner at a wedding banquet, do they? But everyone Everyone wants to spend the future with those they love. It's innate to the human condition. The movement of Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 through 9, is rooted in four principal actions. Normally, we don't hear of resurrection sermons coming from Isaiah. But through this passage, if we pay attention, we learn first in verse 6 that God will feed his people a love feast. In verse 7 through the beginning of 8, that God eats death for breakfast. Third, in the latter half of verse 8, that God will comfort all of his people and the whole earth. And fourth, that God's people can only properly respond with praise. So let's together read through each section to unpack these details. And you can find the text either in your Bible in front of you or your bulletin, which you have, hopefully. Verse 6 reads as follows. It says, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-matured wines, of rich food filled with marrow, of well-matured wines stained clear." First, we see God, as if God is at his mountaintop grill, himself hosting a lavish party for all peoples. This party has the best food. It has vintage wines. God is the host, and he invites everyone to his table. And then the meal suddenly and seemingly takes a dark turn. However, it's not a dark turn for his people. Isaiah proclaims the following in verse 7. "And God will destroy on this mountain the shroud that is cast over all peoples, the sheet that is spread over all nations." Verse 8, "He will swallow up death forever." In other words, God also is hungry, we learn. And here we learn that God eats death for breakfast. The shroud and the sheet that covers the bodies of those who die are taken away like a dinner party trick. God pulls these off the table. Death is no longer on the menu. And like a consummate host, he knows how to shift from showman and host to comforter. As we see in the next verse, where it reads, towards the end of verse 8, "Then the Lord God will wipe away the tears from all faces, and the disgrace of his people he will take away from all the earth. The Lord has spoken." God, you see, is determined to personally care for all peoples, all faces, it says, indeed all the earth. The word that he speaks not only has the power to destroy death, but to comfort the sorrowful. This is a God who is deeply pastoral, loving his people tenderly, as tender as a young lamb that would be served for a feast. Thus, the people can do no other in verse 9 than rejoice and worship. It says, "It will be said on that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him so that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." You see, in the ancient world, the gods so often demanded human sacrifice. But here is the only one who is willing himself to be sacrificed, to become the main dish. And here is the paradox. God eats death for breakfast, yes, but he does this by himself becoming the meal who is served up. Isaiah says the only proper response for this is worship. This is not simply some kind of philosophical point, but the very hope of the world. It has everything to do with our bodies and our tears. Remember, Isaiah has just said he will wipe away every tear. That's a lot of tears. If we do not feast on God, what then is our alternative? Well, it's not a feast. It's a frozen dinner. It's death. Death is a meal that none of us would choose, and yet a dish that is served up daily, is it not? One that gives us heartburn and leaves us simply with the aftertaste of grief. There is an author named Joanne Cacciatore who wrote a book entitled Bearing the Unbearable. It's about grief and loss. And she recalls a response that she once received from a student in her creative arts class when she asked them to do a project on the nature of grief. Try to capture what is at the heart itself of grief. And the student turned in not a painting or a song, but a cookbook recipe. I wonder if it's true to your experience of grief. You can be the judge. It reads as follows. Recipe for raw grief. Ingredients: 1 heaping cup of disbelief, 1 tablespoon of reluctance to say goodbye, 16 ounces of excruciating pain, 3 cups of brutal sadness, 2 tablespoons of confusion, substitute questioning, 1/2 a cup of constant obsessing, 8 ounces of anger, substitute feeling misunderstood, 2 teaspoons of agonizing guilt, 3/4 cups of embarrassment, 1 quart of loneliness, and 1 dash of untimely and needless. And then the directions for the cooking go on. Preheat the oven to 1,123 degrees. In a small bowl, mix disbelief with reluctance to say goodbye. Next, trim platitudes from excruciating pain and discard. Well, anyways, you get the idea. Raw grief is always served with death. But we might rightly ask, what drink would one pair with such a recipe? Well, in Kentucky, surely we would say bourbon, but that's not the answer. The Christian answer is simply wine. Not just any wine, the wine poured from the chalice of Christ, the well-matured wine strained clear of which Isaiah has written, the wine pressed by the hard wood of the cross and aged perfectly in the darkness of the empty tomb. This is the elixir of the true vine, the wine which caused George Herbert to write, "Love is that liquor most divine, which my God feels as blood, but I as wine." You see, Christian resurrection is not simply a way out of suffering. No, it is a way directly into the heart of suffering itself. Resurrection is not an escape hatch from a burning plane. It is the rebuilding of the cosmic house around Christ, who is the cornerstone. And in this house, there is a table where all are welcomed, where the future feast awaits, whose love can even now satisfy our eternal hunger, our appetite, where even now we can experience little foretastes or appetizers, we might say, of the future hope of resurrection, both through Christian joy and service. You know, in my experience, people usually come to church because the world maybe feels empty, or because they have seen that they cannot buy happiness, or they've experienced a personal sickness or a loss, or because they've spiraled into a pattern of sin which they cannot escape in their own power, or because finally they have been confronted by the specter of death. But the promise of Easter is not just life after death, but the possibility of forgiveness in the present, of a new life, of hope now. Resurrection is not simply a meal ticket for after we die, but the historical truth that by grace can change how we live and to act in the present. Because according to the Christian story, happiness does not arise from length of life, but out of service to others. And this is because it is woven into the very grain of the universe, as we ourselves are made in the image of a God who is self-giving love, who is the suffering servant, as Isaiah tells us, who swallows up death forever and invites us to dine at his feast. This is where Ted Williams, or at least his family, were wrong. For something has happened in history which has forever changed it. Do not be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has been raised. He is not here. So come. Come to the table this day to join with those who have gone before, to encounter a foretaste of this resurrection hope. Come and taste and eat.